All right, we are in Micah tonight, so go ahead and be finding Micah. If you have to go to your table of contents, don't feel bad about that. I always remember you got a OJ, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and M and N follows M in the alphabet, so the next one is Nahum. So we're in Micah tonight. You know, in the Bible, we've been talking about, especially the Old Testament, names mean things, and Micah's name is who is like Yahweh or God? Micah, Yah, Micah, Micah. Who is like God? That's what his name means, and we're going to see tonight that he actually makes that a part of his writing. Now, Micah, let's look at Micah 1:1, find out what time in which he is ministering. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the northern kingdom, Jerusalem is the southern kingdom. In the days of, and here are three kings of Judah that overlap with the time of Isaiah, who we studied last week. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So, you know, the reason these prophets put themselves in a dating time is because it reminds us that these aren't like just myths or legends. These were actual real life people who lived during the reign of real kings. Now, Micah is so deeply invested in this message to both Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah. I want you to look down at verse 8. Let's go down to verse 8 and see, even though we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, and he is, look how emotional and just burdened Micah is. The verses 2 through 7 just talk about how Jerusalem and Samaria both have forsaken the Lord. And he says in verse 8, because of this, I will lament and I will wail. That means I'm going to cry, I'm going to shout, I will walk barefooted and naked, I will howl like jackals. You ever heard coyotes howling? And mourn like ostriches. For her, meaning Jerusalem's wound is incurable, and has reached even Judah. It has approached my people's city gate as far as Jerusalem. Now, like as Isaiah, Micah is going to predict, because you have turned from God, God is going to punish you. And he's saying that Babylon is going to come in and carry you away, just like the other prophets have talked about. Now, I hope by now you've sort of picked up a pattern that has sort of emerged here. And it's like this, that God blesses a nation, and then because of the blessing of God, there is affluence that leads to apathy, that leads to immorality. And then God sends a prophet. And the prophets warn the people. And they say, you either repent and turn back to God, and if you do, you continue the cycle of blessing again. But if you turn away from God, it becomes a national disaster. And I would say having a foreign country like Babylon come in and just completely wipe out your nation, destroy the temple that you thought was indestructible, that is a national tragedy. Now, I'm always trying to compare and apply the message of these prophets to our nation, because the same is true of our nation. We have been blessed beyond any nation, I think, in the history of the world. But we got to ask ourselves, has our affluence and our apathy led to a culture of immorality? I mean, you know, one of the things that the prophets just really chastised the people for was for worshiping the god Moloch, M-O-L-E-C-K. It's spelled different ways. This was the Assyrian god to whom children were sacrificed. And God said, that is, you know, a terrible thing. Don't sacrifice your children to the god Moloch. And that's what our nation is doing. You saw the new laws in New York. Have you been keeping up with that? How they are now allowing abortions by people other than physicians. They're allowing late-term abortions. And when this passed at the New York legislature, and the governor signed it, there was cheering and there was applause for this. I mean, we're at a point now where we are just applauding this, and so it ought to break our hearts. And I think God has probably been warning our nation as well. You know, sometimes things happen that really touch us nationally. And because of that, you always remember where you were when it happened or when you heard about it. You know, that greatest generation before us, my parents knew exactly where they were and what they were doing when they heard about Pearl Harbor. Well, we always remember where we were, of course, when we heard about 9/11. But there was another event that, if you guys remember, if you're my age or older, you remember what happened 33 years ago this month, 1986, on a cold January morning in Cape Canaveral. The Challenger shuttle took off 72 seconds into flight. A half-inch O-ring, because of the temperature, failed and ignited the solid rocket booster. And we've all remember seeing those pictures of that fireball taking the lives of all seven of those astronauts. Well, you may or may not know that there was a very strong warning before that accident. There was an engineer for Morton Thiokol named Roger Bolsloy. 6 months earlier, he had sent a memo to the vice president of the company that made those O-rings and the solid rocket boosters. And this is what he wrote. He said, "It is my honest and very real fear that if we do not take immediate action to dedicate a team to solve the problem of the O-rings, then we stand in jeopardy of losing a flight. And the night before takeoff, because of the weather, this engineer and others tried to get them to change and postpone the launch because it was 15 degrees colder than any time in the history of a shuttle launch." And we all see that their warnings were not heeded. And so I think that's exactly what happened. And when somebody comes along and warns our nation or warns the nation of Israel, they just didn't listen. And the result was, you know, a terrible national disaster. And so we just got to say, may God spare us. May our nation please follow this direction and turn back to God and repent. Now, with that, I do want to get a little lighter here for a moment because Micah is one of the prophets who actually used humor in his preaching. He employed puns. And, you know, I'm not kidding you. Now, you don't get it in English. It doesn't, humor never translates from one language or one culture to another. So I've learned through the years, like, for instance, when I'm overseas, you know, talking in a different language to different people with a translator, I never try to use humor because it never translates. You know, euphemisms don't translate. I was talking with a guy one time. He was teaching beside me in China. And he said, "You know what they say? Build a better mousetrap and the world will be a path to your door." And the translator said, "What is mousetrap?" So it just completely ruined it. So the same is true in Hebrew to English. You don't get it. And I don't think any of us have ever read through the last part of chapter 1 and laughed. But what Micah is doing is using puns. And you know what puns are? Puns are when you take a word and it can mean something else, or you change that word slightly, and the result of it is something kind of humorous. Here's some of my favorites. "I lost my job at the bank on my very first day because a woman asked me to check her balance, so I pushed her over. Yesterday, I Googled how to start a wildfire, and I got 48,000 matches." Some of these you have to think about now. "What do you call 100 rabbits walking backwards? A receding hairline. How do you cut ancient Rome in half? Use a pair of scissors. Last one here. No, next to the last one. What do you call an alligator in a vest? An investigator. My dad told me to stop acting like a flamingo, so I had to put my foot down." You have to think about these now. So what Micah does, I want you to look at verse 10. Here's a pun. He says, "Don't announce it in Gath, don't weep at all." Are you not getting that? Well, it's because you sort of miss. He's going to use all of these locations, and he's going to twist the name, the meaning of the name, into what he says about them. So I'm trying to figure out how if I could compare it to Tyler. You know, What would be a pun of Tyler? Well, if maybe somebody's building a new house and the floor guy in the bathroom says, do you want wood or you want tile? And you just say, well, just go ahead and Tyler. You know, that's kind of the way you would make a pun out of Tyler. That's what Micah does out of all these places. For instance, what Gath means is to cry. And so he says, don't weep in Gath. And what, look at verse 10, Beth Lephrah means dust. And he says, roll in the dust in a town that means dust. So now you're not getting it, I can tell. So I've sort of done a word-for-word sort of English translation of what he's saying here. He's saying, verse 10, don't weep in Weep Town. And in Dust Town, roll yourself in the dust. In Beauty Town, that's what Sephir means, there's only ugly shame. In Marching Town, nobody will march forth. In Neighbor Town, you'll only find useless neighbors. Bitter Town, they will all weep bitterly. And Lachish, down there in verse 13, that word means horse, so it literally was a one-horse town. He says, the city of Lachish will be harnessed to a chariot. So what he does here, he's clever in the way he takes these words and what they mean, and he says, what your name means, that's part of God's judgment against you. So that's just an interesting little thing, and people that study Hebrew, they pick up on that, and they say that Micah employed the use of puns 2,700 years ago, so they've been around for a while, okay? Now I want you to go over there to chapter 2, verse 12, because not only is this a prophecy against the judgment that's going to come, but it's also chapter 2, verse 12, is a prophecy that we read in all of these prophets, what we call the prophecy of the regathering of the people of Israel. He says, I will indeed, verse 12, gather all of you, Jacob. I will collect the remnants of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in the middle of its pasture. It will be noisy with people. One who breaks open the way will advance before them. They will break out, pass through the city gate, and leave by it. And then we know that he's talking about a future time because he says, their king will pass through before them, the Lord as their leader. So he's predicting, like Isaiah did, about this future time of great peace. And when the Lord will reign on the earth, remember we call this the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, by the way, some people have called Micah Isaiah in miniature because although there's only seven chapters in Micah and 66 chapters in Isaiah, we have messianic prophecy in Micah, just like Isaiah. And you remember last week we read about Isaiah's description of the millennium when there'll be, you know, a little child will put its hand on the nest of a snake and it won't bite her. Pick up there in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. This continues this prophecy of the regathering. A real strong clue there is in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, in the last days. Now let's just read about what this millennium is going to be like. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. People will stream to it, and many nations, that means different ethnic groups, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll be the judge. He'll settle disputes among many people and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. And then this begins to sound familiar to you. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. In other words, instead of taking the valuable metal that you have and forming instruments of war, it's going to be instruments for farming. Nation, keep reading, they will not take up the sword against nation. They will never again train for war. Brothers and sisters, can you believe that there is going to be a time in the future of absolute world peace where no nation will war against another nation. It won't happen until Jesus comes to rule and reign. Verse 4, and every person will sit under his grapevine, under his fig tree. So you're going to have a grapevine. You're going to have a fig tree, all the fruit you need, and no one to frighten him. Wow. I mean, these days when you turn on the news, do you ever get a little, you know, fearful about what's happening in the world? Can you imagine living in a time when there's really nothing that's going to frighten anybody? It's just amazing. For the mouth of the Lord of armies, of hosts, angel armies, has spoken. And then look down to verse 7. They will make the lame into a remnant, those far removed into a strong nation. Then the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. When's this going to happen? From this time on and forevermore. In other words, we know this is talking about a future rule and reign of Jesus on the earth. And you, watchtower for the flock, fortified hill of daughter Zion, the former rule will continue to you, sovereignty will come to daughter Jerusalem. So, you know, you remember all the prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah? We didn't even have time to read all of them last week, but, you know, it says that he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. I've said this many times before, but that is a prophecy that has never yet been fulfilled about Jesus. I think it's fair to say that right now the governments of the world are not on the shoulders of Jesus. Our Congress does not fall on their face before the Lord before they make a decision and say, Jesus, our government's on your shoulders. What do you want us to do? The English Parliament doesn't do that. I mean, they're governing bodies and monarchies around the world. They don't look to Jesus, but the time will come when the government will be upon his shoulders. So that's the prophecy of regathering and the millennium, just like in Isaiah. But also, we have the messianic prophecy. I told you that just like Isaiah, go over to chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, I'm staying upright here. Okay. Go down to chapter 5, verse 2. It says, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, why is it distinguished there? Because Bethlehem, which Beth, house, Lehem in Hebrew, it's always fun to say, means bread. It means house of bread. Something good is going to happen to you. Now, there was a Bethlehem up in Ephraim, up in the northern area, and then there was a Bethlehem south of Jerusalem in Ephratah. You are small among the clans of Judah, but one will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Well, yeah, I would say that because God is from everlasting to everlasting. So this is an amazing prophecy of the birthplace of Jesus. Now, I know sometimes people, you know, they say, well, you know, you preachers, you always try to find all this and try to connect the dots. Well, no, I'm not the first one to do that. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi came to Herod the Great? They said, we've come looking for the king of the Jews. And Herod went to the high priest, the Jewish high priest, and said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And what did they say? In Bethlehem of Judea. These were the Jewish priests saying this to Herod the Great. So it's not something we're trying to make up and connect the dots. It really is an amazing prophecy about the birthplace of Jesus. And then in verse 4, look down at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, and then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. So as we're answering that question, that is the name of Micah, which means who is like the Lord? We're also learning, we're asking the question, you know, what is God like? I mean, how does he relate to his people? Well, you know, in one sense, we've seen that God is the ruler, because it says there in chapter 5, verse 2, one will come who will rule over Israel. And his origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. But we also see that God is a shepherd. And, you know, that's not the only place in the Bible. Where's the most famous place? This 23rd Psalm, where it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And we all know the role of a shepherd. A shepherd protects the sheep, provides for the sheep, guides the sheep. And in this scenario, folks, we are the sheep. And like we saw last week in Isaiah 53, all we, like sheep, we've gone astray. You know, that's about the thing that sheep can do by themselves, and that's wander off and get lost. You understand that sheep are some of the dumbest animals in the whole animal kingdom. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a sheep act in a circus. Nope, you can't train sheep. You have to, you know, they'll wander off, and that's what we do. But God is a shepherd who guides us. And, you know, I say this often, but believing that there is a God is not enough. I mean, you can believe that there's a God, but believe in the wrong kind of God or the nature of God can be wrong. You know, there are lots of other religions that believe that there's some deity, but you have to believe in the God of the Bible. And Jesus came to show us what the God of the Bible is really like. And in Luke chapter 15, he says, you know what God's like? God is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One wanders off. That's me and you. And the shepherd left the 99 safe in the sheepfold, and he went seeking that one lost lamb. And when he found it, he rejoiced and brought it back to the flock. And then Jesus said, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. You know, I've said it before. I mean, God gets more excited when a 9-year-old boy comes to faith in Christ than he does when 4,000 people gather to worship him on Sunday. That's what makes heaven happy, when somebody repents of their sins and comes to faith in Christ. So God is a ruler. God is a shepherd. And the third picture that we see of God here is he is like a prosecutor, like a prosecuting attorney. Go to chapter 6, verse 1. Because once again, the Lord is making a case, and he uses legal terminology here. Now listen to what the Lord is saying. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your complaint. Listen, it says in verse 2, to the Lord's lawsuit. You mountains and enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, and he will argue it against Israel. May my people, what I have done to you or what I have wearied you, testify against me. And then God begins to remind them. He says, as a prosecuting attorney, I want to present the evidence. That's what attorneys do. You know, I grew up watching Perry Mason, and maybe you did too, you know. And, you know, he was this brilliant lawyer. And then, Your Honor, I want to introduce evidence into evidence. Exhibit A. Here's God's Exhibit A, verse 4. He says, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from that place of slavery. I sent Moses, Aaron, Miriam ahead of you. My people remember what King Balak of Moab proposed, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from the acacia grove to Gilgal, so that you may acknowledge the Lord's righteous acts. So, you know, the Lord, in this terminology that Micah uses, is like a prosecutor, like a district attorney, saying, I have a lawsuit to bring against you because you have forsaken me, you have forgotten me. But then also, we see another picture of God, and we see that God is a teacher. Look down at chapter 6, verse 8. And this is one of the most beautiful passages and one of the most familiar passages in Micah. So you want to know what God requires of you? Look at verse 8. Mankind, he has told us. In other words, he has taught us what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Now that's pretty bottom line stuff, isn't it there? And the Bible says in this passage that there are three things that God says is good and he requires of us. Number one, to act justly. And earlier in this prophecy, he has talked about the corrupt politicians, the cowardly priests and prophets who said everything is peaceful when it wasn't. And so, you know, he says that that's not justice. And they're talking about merchants who cheat. That's not justice. But then to love faithfulness and to walk humbly with your God. So those are the things that God teaches us through the prophet Micah. But then the final picture that we see in Micah is beautiful, that God is a forgiving judge. And the picture changes from a prosecutor to a judge who is willing to forgive the sins and iniquity of those who have strayed from him. And we want to finish down here in chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you? Now, just underline that, because that's just a rearrangement of Micah's name. Micah's name means who is like God. And here he asks the question, who is a God like you? And then he begins to describe this God. You want to know what God's like? He is forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not hold on to his anger forever, because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. And you will cast, and here the terminology changes from he to you. In other words, it turns from what he will do to, Lord, what you will do. You will cast, hurl, throw, it's a very strong verb, all of our sins in the depth of the sea. Wow, isn't that a beautiful picture of what God does with our sins? He throws them in the deepest part of the sea, and then he puts a no fishing sign there. Don't go down and dig it up again. Now, you probably already know this, but, you know, the earth is deeper than it is taller. Mount Everest is about 24,000 feet above sea level, but you go to the Pacific in the Marianas Trench, and it's 36,000 feet deep. And you know what it's like? Down there at 37,000 feet below sea level, nothing can live. The pressure is so strong, it's totally dark. And I want you to know, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you put your faith in God, that's where your sins are right now. Isn't that a great blessing to know? Thank God that he put our sins in the depth of the sea. So that is what God is really like.